Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
All right. Our passage for tonight, as was so well set up by Olivia's reading, is the genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 38 together. Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Father, thank you so much for this chance to gather on this night, a special night as we anticipate celebrating your birth tomorrow. And we're so grateful for the salvation that you've provided for us. And Lord, as we open your word again, we just ask for your spirit to speak to us. We pray that you would help us to quiet our hearts, to remove all distraction from our hearts and from our minds, and simply to focus on you and your word during this time. We thank you so much for your word. Thank you for leaving us a record by which we can know you and we can understand you better. And we're grateful even for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in these pages tonight. And so we pray that you would help us to understand it anew as we look at it again. Thank you for the time of worship that we had and for the praise that was given to your name. And we pray now that that worship would continue as we read your word together and as we study it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just give a round of applause for all of the musicians who were involved tonight? Yeah. Really was a wonderful time of worship. So thank you, Neil, and the team for putting all of that together. Well, as we think about the genealogy of Jesus, really what we're talking about is his family. This is Jesus's family, his descendants, those who he can trace his inheritance through. And as we think about that, we have to recognize that our families have a unique ability to mark us, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. And when I think about that fact, the ability that families have to mark us, I can't help but think about General Robert E. Lee, a Civil War general. His father was named Henry Lee III, but you may know him better by his nickname, which was Light Horse Harry Lee. And he was given that name because he was a general who served during the Revolutionary War. And he was given that name because of his daring exploits as a cavalry officer under the command of General George Washington. One of his most famous battles, where he really earned that name, was the Battle of Paulus Point in New Jersey. And during that battle, he marched his men overnight through the marshes of New Jersey in order to capture a British garrison the next morning. The only problem was that as they were marching through the marshes, all of their gunpowder got wet. And so when they came to attack the British force the next morning, they couldn't shoot their guns. They could only fight with their bayonets. And so they took the whole fort at the point of the bayonet. After his success in the Northern campaign, he was transferred to the South, and he served under General Nathaniel Greene and coordinated with the Swamp Fox some of the guerrilla warfare that happened in the Southern campaign that eventually disrupted the Redcoats enough that it brought Cornwallis to his knees at the Battle of Yorktown. After his success on the battlefield, after the surrender of the British troops, he then transferred to politics, and he served three successful terms as Virginia's governor, and he also represented Virginia at the Continental Congress, where the Constitution was ratified. So, a fairly illustrious career, and knowing what we know about Robert E. Lee, you may be tempted to think that Robert E. Lee modeled his life after his father. After all, Robert E. Lee was a daring, tenacious, courageous commander as well. And so perhaps he modeled his life after his father. But in fact, their choice of career was the only way in which these two men were similar. In fact, Robert E. Lee went to great lengths to make sure that his life was completely different from that of his father. Because in his personal life, Henry Lee was not a man to be admired. He was a vain, arrogant, and even cruel man. After the war and after coming back to his plantation, he got involved in a series of land speculations which impoverished his home. He squandered his inheritance and his family land. And the story goes that he actually had to chain the doors of his home shut in order to keep the creditors from coming to collect his money. Eventually, he had to flee the country, and he lived in the Caribbean for a time in order to keep from paying his debts. And he died, not at home, but in disgrace at the home of a friend. And so as a result, Robert E. Lee sought to be the exact opposite of his father. And any of you who know anything about his life know that that is true. He was a very frugal man. He was almost overly meticulous to repay his debts, even settling up a $2 debt that he incurred with a blacksmith in the midst of a battle to make sure that he had no outstanding debts with any creditors. He never touched alcohol, and rather than known as a man of a swindler or someone involved in those sorts of schemes, he was known for his integrity. And all of that, of course, came from his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, our families can mark us, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill. Sometimes we seek to model our family, sometimes we seek to do things opposite of our family. And as we look at the family of Jesus tonight, the genealogy that leads up to the Messiah, we see both of those things present in this genealogy. We see individuals that are paragons of faith, those who walked closely with the Lord and ones we would seek to model in our own lives. But we also see those who were horrible failures and those who walked away from the Lord. And the wonderful thing about the genealogy of Christ is that unlike most people who derive their identity from their family, those within the genealogy derive their identity from the fact that they were a part of the family of Christ. And so their identity becomes being a part of the family of God rather than assigning their identity to Jesus. And so as we look at some of these individuals in this genealogy, there's much to learn, there's much to apply from their lives. But more importantly, we see again Luke's focus on salvation. His focus on Jesus' salvation that he provides for the people and how he alone can fulfill the need for salvation that all people have. And that's really his focus as he gives this genealogy and works through all these generations. So with that, let's pick up in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being as was commonly held the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri. Okay, we're going to stop there. Is that enough sons for you? But the first name of significance that we come across there is the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel who brought the exiles out of Babylon and brought them back to Jerusalem and returned them to Israel after the exile, after they were captured by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so, but we have to notice first all of the names that lead us up to Zerubbabel. And while we don't know who a lot of these individuals were, they don't appear anywhere else in Scripture, what we do understand is that period of time that's being described there is the intertestamental period. This is the period of time where God was silent to his people, where there was no word from the Lord from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. And so during that time, the pressing question on the minds of the people was, has God forgotten his people? Is God still keeping his promises to Israel? And if you remember all the way back to the first week of our Advent study, we focused on that question alone. The fact that God spoke to the people again and kept all of his promises. And yet when we think about this genealogy and we can trace this line of individuals who we don't know and who appear nameless in the rest of Scripture, yet what they show us is that God was carefully and meticulously preserving his promise to his people. And he was keeping that line of the Messiah until just the right time. And so was God keeping his promise to his people? Absolutely. God was preserving that line of Messiah all the way through those silent generations until the day that Jesus was able to come. But as we return to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel means the seed of Babylon. And as he brought the people out of Babylon back to Jerusalem, he sort of fulfilled that idea. But Zerubbabel served with contemporaries such as Nehemiah, Ezra, maybe more familiar names in that sense. He served alongside the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, Haggai even made a prophecy about Zerubbabel. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, he said that Zerubbabel would be a signet ring. And the signet ring was the ring that marked the king, that marked his rulership and his reign, identified him among all other people. And so the idea with that prophecy was the Messiah would come through Zerubbabel's line. The signet ring was the Messiah. The king would be a part of Zerubbabel's family. And so as we see Jesus coming through Zerubbabel's line, we recognize that prophecy is being fulfilled here in this passage. But maybe what's more significant about Zerubbabel is not that he's included in this passage, but it's who's not included. Because Zerubbabel was royalty. He was the grandson of the last king of Israel, Jeconiah. And if any of you know your history, you know that Jeconiah only was king for 3 months. He only served for 3 months, and then he was replaced by his uncle, Zedekiah, to finish out the reign of the kings in Judah. But he was the last king of Judah. But he was so evil that even in those 3 months, he committed enough sin that Jeremiah gave a prophecy against him and said, "No descendant of yours will sit on the throne for the rest of eternity." And so his sin was so great that he was removed from the line of the Messiah. And so Luke goes to great lengths to show us that we trace Zerubbabel and Jesus' lineage not through Jeconiah and the sinful kings that were before him. Now, if you were a regular Israelite and you had a king in your background, you better believe that you would have been claiming that. It didn't matter how evil he was or how terrible of a king he was. It'd be like if one of you had a president in your background, right? Abraham Lincoln was my third cousin three times removed on my father's side, right? We'd claim that all the time. You'd make t-shirts saying, "Yeah, Abraham Lincoln was in my family." That's something we would claim. And Israel would be no different. If you had a king in your ancestry, you would absolutely claim that. But Luke doesn't say that. Luke doesn't include that king in Jesus' lineage. And so why doesn't he do that? Why does he leave that king out? Rather than Jeconiah, royalty, he includes Neri as the grandfather of Zerubbabel, someone who we don't see anywhere else in Scripture, and we know nothing else about him, this nameless individual that just shows up in this genealogy. Well, the point is that this shows God's economy, and it shows what God values in his economy. It doesn't matter how powerful or successful that king is. If he doesn't know the Lord, if he's not obedient and faithful to the Lord, then he's not included in the genealogy. We see a similar thing as we go forward in the genealogy and we come to David's family. So if we jump down to verse 31, the son of Mela, the son of Mena, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, we know the sons of David maybe better than other individuals in Scripture, and we know that the obvious choice for the Messianic line would be Solomon. Solomon is the one that we would want to trace the Messiah through. Solomon was the king who came the closest to fulfilling the Messianic expectations for the nation of Israel. He gave the people the largest extent of land that they had ever had. He gave them a national identity, if we're thinking about those promises to Abraham. And he came close to making the nation of Israel a worldwide blessing to all of the people. And so if we're looking for a messianic fulfillment, Solomon seems like the natural choice. But notice that Luke doesn't trace the genealogy through Solomon. He goes for Nathan. Nathan, who was one of the sons that David had to Bathsheba, but not Solomon, not the king. And again, I think the motivation is similar. Although Solomon was a wonderful king in many ways, he was not faithful till the end. And he ended up leading the nation into horrendous idolatry with all of his foreign wives that he married. And he led the people away from the Lord. And because of that, he's not included in the genealogy. And so what matters to God is not our worldly success. It's not how much money we can earn. It's not the career promotions that we get. It's not how well we advance in our job. It's not the worldly measures of success. What matters to God is whether we are faithful and obedient to Him. And these individuals in this genealogy, we might know nothing else about them, but they were faithful individuals that followed the Lord, and as a result, they are included in the genealogy of Jesus. And those who are maybe more well-known and famous are not included because they were disobedient and did not follow the Lord. But as we move on from David's sons, we hit the heavy hitters of messianic expectation. The son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Abinadab, and it goes on all the way back to the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And so there we get the two heavy hitters of messianic expectation. We have David and Abraham both mentioned. And both of those men have a covenant within their name, a Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And the Davidic covenant says that a descendant of David will sit on the throne of Israel for all of eternity. And clearly that has to be a messianic expectation because only someone divine could sit on a throne for all of eternity. And as we talked about already, the Abrahamic covenant represented those key features of promises to Israel, that God would give his people a land, a people, and a worldwide blessing. And the worldwide blessing is clearly a messianic promise as well, that through the Messiah, the nation of Israel would be a blessing to all of the world. And Jesus certainly fulfills that promise, as he provides salvation for not just Israel, but for all of the world. And so as we come to this point in the genealogy, what we see is that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled Haggai's prophecy. He fulfilled the prophecies to David, the prophecies to Abraham. He was consistent to fulfill all of those Old Testament expectations that the people had for their Messiah. But notice that Luke doesn't end there. Now, this is really the point of divergence between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. Luke begins with Joseph and works his way all the way back to Adam in the garden, whereas Matthew starts with Abraham and works down to Joseph, or to Jesus. And so the reason for that is because they both have a different focus. Matthew's focus is to prove that Jesus is the divine king, the one who has a right to the throne of Israel. And he proves that by tracing Jesus' genealogy through that royal line of David and all of the kings to come. But that's not Luke's focus. Luke's focus is to prove that in Jesus, we have a Messiah who can save us from our sins. If we've seen anything through the last couple weeks, if we've studied Luke, that's what we've seen. That the Messiah would be a savior for the world. He would save his people from their sins. He would deliver them from the power of sin and death. And Luke continues on that focus even as he talks about the genealogy. And he gives us that focus by tracing Jesus' lineage from Abraham all the way back to Adam. So let's look at those quickly. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke ends with those two poignant titles, the son of Adam and the son of God. And it's important that we look at both of those titles tonight because those two titles are what qualify Jesus to be our Messiah. Those two titles are what makes him an appropriate sacrifice for all of that. When we think about the phrase son of Adam, we're reminded of the theological concept that Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam came, and now Jesus is the second Adam. But what do we mean by saying there's a first Adam and a second Adam? Well, what we're talking about is federal headship. The fact that both Adam and Jesus stand as representatives for all of the human race. Adam was created sinless, he faced temptation, and he gave in to that temptation. And his choice to sin then caused the blemish of sin to infect the entire human race. And so now you and I deal with a fallen nature that causes us to have a penchant for sin. We are guilty because of Adam's sin, but also because of the sin that you and I choose due to our fallen nature. But it was Adam's federal headship that introduced sin into this world. Paul develops this theme in Romans chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read from it. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. That all happened because of Adam's choice to sin. But as we think about Jesus, we recognize that Jesus serves also as our federal representative. He serves as our representative before God. And we see what he accomplished in verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense of the one, the many died, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? And so in recalling that Jesus is a son of Adam, we are reminded of this fact, that he is like Adam, not only in his human nature, but also in his ability to stand as our representative. Jesus also was created sinless, and he faced horrible temptation, but he did not sin. And so because of that, because he did not sin, he is able to be our sacrifice. He's able to be a substitute for us. Not only does that son of Adam phrase remind us that he is the second Adam, but it also reminds us that he has a true human nature. He is 100% man and 100% God. Now that's the kind of math I like, right? 100% and 100% equals 100%. See? Makes perfect sense. But it's very important that we hold to that truth. Because if we say that Jesus was 50% man and 50% God, or 75% and 25%, or something of that nature, we step into heresy. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and that equipped him to be the perfect Savior for us. Because as 100% man, he could take on all of our sin and all of our human nature, and he could redeem it in his perfection. But it's not enough that Jesus is just a son of Adam. Because if Jesus were just man, that would mean that he was sinful. He would not be able to be perfect if he were only a man. And so in order to be perfect, it was necessary that he be divine, that he be a son of God. If Jesus had sinned and then had offered himself as a sacrifice, he would not have been able to pay the penalty for all of our sin. His death would have only paid the penalty for his own sin. And so it was necessary that the Messiah, the one who was accomplishing salvation for the world, would be man, but also would be God, so that he could be perfect. And therefore, his righteousness could be offered to sinful humanity as a part of his representative on our behalf. And that's exactly what Jesus did. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, we read this in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who has no daily need, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because he did this once for all time when he offered up himself. And so as we look at these two natures of Christ, the fact that he is a son of Adam and a son of God, we see that he alone is the one who can perfectly fulfill the requirements for a Savior. Only Jesus is the one whose sacrifice would be acceptable to pay the penalty for all of our sins and purchase salvation for us. If anyone else would have tried to do this, it would have been insufficient in some way. And so as we come to Christmas tonight, and as we think about the truths of this season and what we celebrate here, we should marvel at the wonder of what God accomplished for us on Christmas. There really are two applications for us as we close. The first is that if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, that means you've never accepted his federal representation on your behalf, and therefore, you are still under the sin of Adam. You still answer to the failure of the first Adam rather than claiming the faithfulness of the second Adam. And so if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to consider that tonight, to not leave here without accepting that substitute for your sin and the penalty that he paid on your behalf. For those of us who have made that profession of faith, who do know Christ as our Savior and are trusting him for our salvation, tonight should be a time to worship and to marvel at what God accomplished. There was one person, only one person, who could perfectly fulfill the needs that God had to offer for our salvation. And that one person was Jesus. He was uniquely equipped because of that dual nature to be the perfect sacrifice for all people. And so we should marvel and worship the Lord because of that tonight. It's a wondrous thing. And so as we go out from here tonight, I hope that truth gives you a great sense of gratitude and wonder as we go into the rest of the Christmas season. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Father, thank you so much for this truth that you truly are the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And Lord, we can't even comprehend what is meant by that. The fact that you are fully humanity, but also fully divinity in your nature and being. And as we try to wrap our heads around that tonight, we are faced with the truth that we simply must accept those limitations and trust in faith that this is true. And so we thank you for the way you've provided that perfect substitute for us, the perfect answer to our sin and the perfect payment for our debt. And I pray that as we go out tonight and as we consider all of this tomorrow, you would give us a great time to reflect on that truth, to worship you for who you are, and to be grateful for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.